To consider these first 18 verses, particularly of John's Gospel, John 20, 1 to 18. And the title for this message this morning is Arising Certainty, Arising Certainty. Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin. He took part in the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917. He was the editor of the Soviet newspaper, later on, Pravda, which is called The Truth, or means The Truth. I'm not sure it always was. He was powerful. This Nikolai was powerful in the Politburo. You can still get his books. His books are still available. The Theory of Permanent Revolution is one of them. And he wrote on political science, on economics, etc. In 1930, he traveled from Moscow to Kiev to speak on atheism. He spoke to a big crowd in this auditorium. He argued against Christianity. He claimed proofs against Christianity. He insulted Christianity and God for an hour. He looked at the audience at the end of that hour and he said to the people there, "Any questions?" There was a deafening silence. But one man got up from his seat. He approached the lectern. He stood next to this communist leader. He surveyed the crowd slowly, and then he shouted an old greeting, the old greeting of the Russian Orthodox Church, "Christ is risen." And en masse, the crowd rose, and the response was with one voice from this crowd in the auditorium, "He is risen indeed." Well, as I repeat those words, perhaps you would respond similarly. Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
We'll do it again. Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
He's risen indeed. Okay, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen indeed. He was dead. He was buried. I'm convinced of that. But I believe, and you will if you're a Christian believer this morning, I believe that Christ is alive today and that one day Jesus Christ will return magnificently. I believe the story to be a rising certainty. It's behind all my thinking. The rationale affects my life. The rationale of the resurrection directs my life. And if you're a believer this morning, this truth will dominate your life as well. It gives focus, doesn't it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives focus for faith. You see, we have faith in a risen Savior. It's a focus for faith, a focus for prayer. We're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ who's alive. It's a focus for hope. He's the first fruits of those who died, you see. Rose from the dead. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they tell the story of that first Easter day slightly differently. There's a fresh perspective from each of the writers of these Gospels, but the same reality. And what is clear, what is universal in the Gospels, as the Gospel writers have written these words, is the level of confusion amongst the disciples. Confusion, that is, until they see Jesus. Very confused until they see Jesus. But once they've seen Jesus, well, life would never be confusing again. Well, not on those things that matter most. You see, he brings clarity, stability, a hope and a future. He transforms them. They're seeing him alive again, transforms them. Resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message that these disciples then went to share throughout the known world. And it is still today an essential resurrection, an essential part of the gospel message. Paul said to some people in a church in a town called Corinth, he said to them, to some of them there who were confused about the resurrection, confused about the possibility of these things, they hadn't got their Christian understanding sorted out, and they were saying there's no resurrection. And Paul says to them, "I want to remind you of the gospel, which you received, By this gospel you are saved. I passed on to you of first importance. Yes, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The prophet said that he would die for our sins, and he did die for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, but he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. There is a resurrection because Jesus Christ, your Saviour, has risen from the dead. He's appeared to Peter. After he rose from the dead, Paul says to 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12 disciples. After that, Jesus Christ, who was dead and buried, he appeared to more than 500 of the believers at the same time, most of whom are still living. So you can go and check it out with them. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, says the apostle Paul, he appeared to me on the Damascus Road. He took me off my horse and put me in the dust. When that light came from heaven and Jesus spoke to the apostle Paul, said, Paul, it's time to trust in me. Okay. So that's an essential part of the gospel message. We serve a risen Saviour. But it also, it's a key doctrine, or therefore it's a key doctrine of the Christian faith. It's something key that we believe in, important. It's the key to life, actually. The key doctrine. You see, the Apostle Paul says to that church in Rome, in chapter 4 of verse 25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, but he was raised to life for our justification, to show that we are right with God. He was raised to life to show that sin was paid for, proving that his cross work was effective. Warren Wiersbe says, the empty cross and the empty tomb are God's receipts telling us the debt is paid. If you pay a bill, you get a receipt. You see? And the receipt from God that the debt is paid of our sin is the empty cross, taken from the cross and put in the tomb, and the empty tomb. He is raised to life for our justification. The debt is paid. Warren Wiersbe says, if John's gospel were an ordinary biography, there'd be no chapter 20. You finish at chapter 19, verse 42. Jesus was laid in the tomb. It's not an ordinary biography, is it, this book? All biographies end with the death and burial of the subject. None describe the subject's resurrection from the dead. None of them. The fact that the story goes on, and we've got chapter 20 and chapter 21 here, as with the other Gospels, we've got things that happen after the resurrection, is enough proof for me that Jesus is like no other man and the event really happened. And two reasons now why I believe in the resurrection. First of all, I believe in the resurrection because of what John tells me about it. He's already spoken of the crucifixion. And John is an absolutely honest man with integrity. He tells us about his integrity and his reason for telling the story of the crucifixion in chapter 19 and verse 35. He says, the man who saw it has given testimony. In other words, I have given testimony and my testimony is true. I know that he tells the truth. I know that I'm telling the truth is what he's saying. And that this man, me, testifies so that you may believe. I'm telling you the truth about the crucifixion, he says. And I can trust him to be telling me the truth about the resurrection as well. You see, the record is believable because John is an eyewitness of these things. He's devastated by the death of Jesus Christ. All the disciples were devastated by the death of Jesus. It finished their lives. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as far as they were concerned, was the key to death, not the key to life. He was devastated by the death of Jesus Christ, but now John the Apostle is staggered by the resurrection. He's staggered by it. And chapter 20 is not just of his witness, but it's the witness of others too, who are also staggered by the resurrection. We talk about the Apostle, we talk about Thomas as doubting Thomas, and Thomas gets it really in the neck, doesn't he? For being a doubter. But all the disciples doubted the resurrection. None of them believed until they saw the risen Christ. You see? It's one reason why I believe in the resurrection, because these guys were doubters, like I would have been. But their lives were transformed when they saw the risen Christ. And here these other people, John talks about one or two, doesn't he, here? He brings in others too in this chapter 20. He brings in Mary Magdalene in verses 1 and 2 here. And I would call it bullet point here for Mary Magdalene, a faith in the darkness. You see, she went to the tomb, verse 1, says it there. And she went with others. According to the other Gospels, she went with other ladies to the tomb. But she was there leading the way. She went to the tomb to anoint the body, we're told, in Mark's Gospel. She knew the burial had been done by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. She knew that the burial had been done. She had seen it, according to the other Gospels. But perhaps she felt it was a rush job. I don't know, but she wanted to make her mark as well. And so she goes to the tomb, and she's going to want to go and anoint the body herself. It seems that she got to the tomb first, and she saw the stone removed. She didn't wait for the other ladies, but she rushed off to see Peter and John. She came running, verse 2, to Simon Peter and the other disciple, John. And she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. They've taken the Lord. They've taken the body out of the tomb. She's not thinking about resurrection, is she? She's thinking about skullduggery. Tomb raiders. Even though the tomb had been guarded by these Roman soldiers, she's thinking tomb raiders, isn't she? Mary, she wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to be alive, but she'd seen him die. Cruelly. In a terrible way upon the cross, disfigured beyond any man. She wasn't an unbeliever, but she had faith in the darkness. And she was struggling to find some light, wasn't she? Something was going on outside her frame of reference. So there she is, a lady with faith in the darkness. But then we see in verses 3 to 10, a faith that dawns. You see, reacting to Mary Magdalene, Peter and John, they head to the tomb. John arrives first in the end of verse 4, but he doesn't go in. He sees the grave clothes. What's he going to make of that? We're not told what he made of that, but he sees the grave clothes. But Peter, when he catches up with John, he goes straight into the tomb. He sees the grave clothes too. And then in verse 8, we see that finally John, who had reached the tomb first, he went inside. And the Bible says here that, or he says himself, this disciple he saw and believed. In some way, John understood now and he believed in some way. Not in fullness, but in some way. John Stott said he saw the discarded chrysalis, the clothes from which the butterflies has emerged. I'm not sure that's a brilliant illustration, but you get the idea. There were the clothes, but there's no body inside the clothes. The grave clothes. Up to this point, you see, they didn't understand. It says there in verse 9, up to this point, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Their faith is dawning, but they still don't understand. Or John's faith is dawning. He still doesn't understand, you see. Despite the Lord's repeated word. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, verses 19 to 22, Jesus is looking there in Jerusalem at the temple and everything else around there in Jerusalem, these great buildings, and he's saying in response to those around him, he's saying, destroy this temple, or destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now the Pharisees and those there thought he was talking about the physical temple, but the record here in John chapter 2 tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And he was raised from the dead. And we're told there in John 2 verse 22 that his disciples recalled what he had said after he was raised from the dead, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, the Lord had said, I will rise from the dead. 3 days after I die, I will rise. But they had no understanding of that. until he had been raised from the dead. Faith is dawning in John's mind here as he goes back to his home there in verse 10. But his faith is based on this first-hand evidence. He actually sees the grave clothes, doesn't he? He sees the strips of linen, but no body. So he's got some evidence. He's got some evidence to grab onto. The Lord Jesus Christ later would say, of course, that because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Well, John gives us confidence that this episode is true. A faith in the darkness, a faith that dawns, now a faith that shines, and it's back to Mary Magdalene, isn't it? It seems that John had not shared his dawning hope or his dawning faith with her. But Mary's left outside the tomb here, left outside the tomb weeping. Verse 11. And she's weeping despairingly. Not a bad idea sometimes to weep, is it? Weeping can be good therapy for us. Good therapy for broken hearts. And here, her heart is broken. She's weeping. She's not only lost the life of Christ, she's lost the body of Christ. And she's despairing, isn't she? She bends over, verse 11, she bent over to vainly look for Jesus' body. And then she sits as a surprise, isn't it? That she sees two angels there in white, seated where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. She's not focusing very clearly here, or we don't have the record of that, do we? And she doesn't ask them, who are you? Which is perhaps what you and I might have said. She doesn't ask, or think we might have said. She doesn't say, who are you? But they speak to her, don't they? They say to her, why are you crying? And she answers there, because they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've put him. Then she turns around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. I wonder why she turned around then. I wonder why she didn't follow up the conversation with these angels. I wonder whether did she hear something? Did she hear that there was someone behind her? I don't know. Did the angels cause her to turn? Did they stand up when their Lord came into sight? We don't know. And she sees them perhaps reacting to what's behind her, and so she turns around. John is very brief here, isn't he? But she does turn around and she sees Jesus standing there. She didn't realize it was Jesus. Yes, it's early in the morning. She has tears in her eyes. She's devastated by what's going on, and perhaps she doesn't understand the people that are around her. And the Lord speaks to her. Woman, he says, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? She thinks he's the gardener. And she wants his help in retrieving the body until he speaks to her in a way that would be familiar to her. And he says to her there, Mary. In verse 16, he turns to her and says, Mary. And the penny drops. And from tears of confusion, there's now tears of joy. Followed by a short conversation with the Lord, with her Lord. It's what we read elsewhere, isn't it? In John chapter 10, about the good shepherd. His sheep listen to his voice, and here's Mary listening to the voice of the good shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and he calls her by name. And he's leading her and blessing her, isn't he? What a special time for this lady, with her history and the troubles of her history, and not only restored, but now a witness of the resurrection, a witness of Christ, her Saviour. So much so that Jesus says, do not hold on to me. She's thrilled to see her Lord risen. She doesn't understand it, perhaps. But she can't help but believe it, can she? And her faith is shining. And she goes back to the disciples in verse 18 and says, I have seen the Lord. Of course, they don't believe her initially, do they? We have that record elsewhere. They don't understand these things themselves. They don't believe her. But she has seen the Lord. She's convinced of these things. She does that in response to the Lord, who says, go and tell my brothers, tell my those who are in my family, tell these other believers, tell them. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, the Lord is not ashamed to call his children his brothers, those who trust him his brothers. Those who have been made holy through the cross of Christ, forgiven of their sins, are part of his family. And he says there, doesn't he, I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. I wonder why he uses that double expression there. My Father and your Father. Why the distinction? Well, perhaps it's to stress the difference in the relationship. You say, by nature, God the Father is one with the Son. But we are part of God's family. We call God Father by grace. Him by nature, us by grace. By right, he says, my Father. By adoption, we say, our Father. Or we say, my Father. See? Our Father in heaven. And there is a difference. He is the Lord. He's God with us. One with the Father. So he makes this distinction. I think it's quite important. Because John was the one there who was leaning against the Lord at the Last Supper and chatting with Jesus there. But when the Lord, now resurrected, returns to heaven and then appears in that vision to John in Revelation chapter 1, John reacts very differently, is he? He's one with the Father and he sees Jesus in his glory and he falls down as a man dead before him. And so there is this distinction. Believers wonderfully are part of God's family by faith in this Saviour. But he is still Lord. He's still King, isn't he? Well, I believe in the resurrection because of what John tells me about it. Are you prepared to trust his testimony? What John says about the resurrection? He tells the truth about the crucifixion. He testifies and tells us things so that we might believe and have life in his name. John is so keen that we trust the Saviour, the risen Saviour, as he will do, as he does. I believe in the resurrection because of what Jesus tells me about, what John tells me about it. But then lastly here, or secondly, I believe in the resurrection because it makes sense of my experience. You see, on the basis of this objective faith, I have believed. If you're a Christian, you can say the same thing as me. You can say the same. I believe in the resurrection. It makes sense of my experience. I've looked at this objective truth. I've believed this objective truth by the grace of God. And I enjoy a subjective relationship with Jesus Christ. A real relationship with him, you see. Oh, my faith has wavered over the years, but his commitment to me never has. The Lord came to give new life, and he has. He has been the key to life for me. And for you, if you're a Christian believer this morning. And what does the life of a believer look like? Well, it's hard to describe in some respects. It looks like believers, doesn't it? Go and look and chat with them. But the life of a believer, we see in the life of a believer someone who is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the authority of the risen Saviour. Oh, yes, we do wrong. We do things that we wish we didn't, and we get involved in things perhaps we shouldn't be involved with, but a Christian believer does want Jesus Christ to be king of their lives. You see, we know that without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are lost. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are hungry. And so we love to be under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. We love to read his word and see what God would say to us through his word. And then the believer also has been given, secondly, given the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under his authority, but also with his ministry. As we listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover where the Lord Jesus Christ is coming from, and we know where to go. We know what to do for the Lord by grace. And so the believer is given the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that was true in the lives of the apostles. You see, they continued the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to all the towns and all the villages of Israel to preach the good news of the kingdom. And his disciples, well, they went further than that, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it's still happening today. People going out with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that first century, the good news of the kingdom, it reached India by AD 49. The good news of the kingdom reached the borders of China by AD 61. And as disciples of Jesus Christ appreciate the personal grace that God has given to us, his love for us as individuals, as we experience that grace of the risen Savior, then it's a fuel for witness. A fuel for witness. And we go out and declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a message of hope in a meaningless a world that many consider to be meaningless. So under his authority, we're given the same ministry as the Lord Jesus Christ, in some respects, to be ambassadors for him, to speak of the good news of the kingdom, and we can do that because we're equipped with his power. Under authority, given the ministry, equipped with power. You see, we worship together, we listen to God's word, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we go out for him, equipped with his power. If we don't have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that we have his spirit, then we can't speak for him, we can't live for him. But as we trust in the Savior, we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts by faith to give us the power, both to worship, to listen, and to go for him. That man Nikolai Bukharin, I spoke of at the beginning of the service, that communist atheist, he was executed by his friend Stalin, in inverted commas. Stalin had been one of his best buddies, but Stalin was prone to kill people. In 1938, Nikolai Bukharin was executed by Stalin. His bones are somewhere in Russia. But I've no doubt the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ are nowhere to be found in the Middle East. You see, we serve a resurrected Savior. We believe in the resurrection. We know it's true. We have the integrity of the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his bones are nowhere in the Middle East. The Lord Jesus Christ is ascended bodily into heaven. And from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Mary wanted the body. Well, you and me are pretty glad that she never got it. He rose from the dead. It's a tremendous truth that we have. We believe John's record here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it makes sense of our experiences. Dr. Robert Dale, a congregational pastor preparing for Easter. He used to prepare, obviously, every year for Easter as a pastor. The realization of the rising certainty of the Lord Jesus Christ struck him with renewed force one year. And he said to himself, Christ, or he said it out loud, actually, Christ is alive, alive, alive. Can it really be true, Jesus living as really as I myself am? And then he walked into his study and he said this, Christ is living. Christ is living. He had known the truth for years, but he was absolutely overwhelmed by this truth that Christ was alive. And from that time on, the living Christ filled his preaching. And every Lord's Day, every Sunday morning, he would sing, the church where he was would sing an Easter hymn because of the importance and the relevance of and the joy of the resurrection. With the eye of faith, Robert Dale could say, I have seen the Lord. Have you seen the Lord? Can you say he lives? He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You may believe in your head that he rose from the dead, but it's no good if you never receive him into your heart. I wonder whether you this morning would receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart if you've never done that before. And enjoy the blessing of an experience of walking with him, talking with him along life's narrow way. Next week we're going back to Ecclesiastes